Death has been defeated. I'm Mike Hickson. I'm one of the pastors here at Graham, and he is risen just as he said. The message of Easter is that Christ has conquered sin and death and hell. The devil has not won. COVID will not win. The world will not be victorious because Jesus is King and Lord, and he reigns on his throne, and the message of Easter is that God wins. The core of what we celebrate this morning is that Christ actually came just as the prophets said that he would. He actually lived, he actually died, and he actually on the third day resurrected from the dead, and he was seen alive by hundreds of witnesses who went and testified throughout the world of what they had seen, even at the cost of their own lives. This matters because at the center of Christianity is not a new moral code or a new perspective on life, but an empty tomb that literally changes everything. I love Easter. So at Graham Church, we have been walking through the book of Acts, and this actually works out great for Easter Sunday. Why? Because Acts is about the beginning of the church and the original Christian message. And we see in Acts, the first church was fixated on the resurrection. That seemed to be all they could talk about, is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus Christ is alive from the dead, and that was at the heart of everything that they taught and everything that they did. They kept saying, Jesus Christ is the risen Lord, and he is the only Lord, and therefore you must repent. So that means there is no other way that you can be made right with God and find forgiveness of sin except through Jesus Christ. Now, for those people in Jerusalem and the Romans and the Greeks, and for people that you and I know, this presents a huge problem. The problem of the exclusive claims of Christ. Most people out on the street really don't seem to have a problem with Christianity. Oh, you're a Christian, that's nice, you know, that's okay. But they have a big problem with the claim of Christianity that it is the only true way to God. That claim in many people's thinking is, well, narrow-minded. And therefore, Christians are arrogant, and even worse, they're bigoted. So why does this matter on Easter? Because the resurrection, if it is true, as all of the eyewitnesses say that it is, answers all these objections. So here's what's happening as we come into the book of Acts, into Acts chapter 3. Peter heals a lame guy at the temple in Jerusalem, and this brings in a huge crowd of onlookers. And so Peter addresses them, and he says, basically, this shouldn't take you by surprise. God has sent his chosen one, his son, the Messiah, Jesus. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. We all saw him. It's faith in this Jesus who healed this lame guy. You need to repent of your evil ways and turn back to God, and he will forgive you. Now we turn the page to chapter 4. And it's not an overstatement to say that this speech didn't go over very well with the big shots in Jerusalem. They didn't like what Peter had to say at all. And because Peter tells all of them, including the religious leaders, that they are sinners. And they're murderers who need to repent. As far as they're concerned, they had already eliminated Jesus, and they would get rid of these troublemakers too. So they arrest Peter and the apostles and incarcerate them overnight, intending to deal with them in the morning. Well, they had a complication. The problem was that even in these early days, there were already at least 5,000 thousand followers of Jesus. So they have to at least give the appearance of doing things right. They gather all the leading authorities of Jews, everybody who is anybody, and they publicly interrogate Peter and John. And these two guys are on trial for their life. So they say to them, "Who put you in charge? What business do you have saying this stuff and doing this stuff?" There in chapter 4 of Acts, Peter makes his defense, and it is brilliant. God fills Peter with the Holy Spirit, and he just lets loose. He turns the tables on the Jewish ruling council. Chapter 4, verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed." So, are we being charged with healing this guy? Who are you really putting on trial? "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead," there's our Easter reality, "because of that, by him, the risen Jesus, this man is standing before you well." It's because of Easter, the first Easter, that this man can walk. "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone." And so what does that mean? "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Peter is very, very clear. Jesus is Messiah. You killed him. God raised him. And he is your only hope of rescue from the huge mess you've made of your life. No one else can save you. There is no other name, no other God, no other religion that can save you. Wow. So if there is any verse that brings us into conflict of how people thought then and how people think today, this one is it. Problem? How can Christians say that Jesus is the only way? So we're going to approach this by asking three questions. Why is this truth so divisive? What gives Christianity the right to make this claim? And how is this claim so incredibly inclusive? First question, why is this truth, the claim that Jesus is the only way, so divisive? Well, you need to know that this is not a new controversy. If you grew up and you're thinking that this is just something that has come lately in our American culture, this is something that goes all the way back to the first century. The apostles were not in trouble because they privately believe that Jesus is the only way to God. They're not in trouble because they have a personal preference. Peter has been claiming publicly that Jesus is the risen Messiah for the world, for everyone. He's the servant of the whole world. He's the universal Savior. That's why they're thrown in jail. So, you see, these early Christians really here in Acts 4 and in the whole book of Acts are confronting two radically different worldviews. And both of them absolutely hate what the apostles are saying, this exclusive claim of Peter in chapter 4, verse 12. They object to what Peter is saying because you're claiming that we missed God's chosen one. We missed the Messiah and we killed him. And that's what he says in chapter 3, in chapter 4. You did it. He says it again and again. You did it. You are responsible. So for the Jews, their objection is not directly that Peter is claiming a big God and an exclusive God, the only God, but the fact that God raised Jesus proves that they are completely wrong about him. They're completely wrong about the resurrection. Their whole understanding of the Old Testament, their whole interpretation of the Bible and the role of the Jewish nation are completely wrong. So you've got the Jews on one hand. On the other hand, you've got the Romans, the Greeks, the pagan. And they object to Peter because you're claiming that all other religions are not equally valid. The Roman world in the first century was officially pluralistic. always are right. And they were at least as relativistic as we are today. You can worship your God. Everybody has their own God. You have your God. I have my God. Each of us has our own God in there. And each God has its own territory. That's okay. You can worship whoever you want. But you must also worship Caesar. You must say, Hail Caesar. You can worship your God, but you must worship Caesar. So, that means you cannot say that God is the universal Savior. You cannot say that God is the supreme God overall. And so, this brought Christians into conflict with the Roman government. And that's where we are today, 2,000 years later. You can worship your God. You can worship whoever you want. But don't you dare make him exclusive. Don't you dare make him the supreme Savior. So we have Hindus and we have Muslims and we have New Agers and we have atheists. And we have all these people. We're in a pluralistic society. And don't you dare make any universal exclusivistic claims. Why not? Well, what they say, they make a couple of objections. One objection is claiming that Jesus is the only way to God is arrogant. You think you're smarter than we are. So is Peter saying he's smarter? Well, absolutely not. Look in our passage, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were, listen to this, uneducated, common men. They were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Dr. Luke takes pains to point out that these two guys are untrained, uneducated, common men. They're not smarter. Saying that all they can say, they don't have the brains, they don't have the training. All they can say is, we saw him. We witnessed him. We lived through a reality that changed the way that we saw God's word and what God is doing. So is Peter saying that the apostles are smarter? No. Is Peter saying that the apostles are morally superior? Absolutely not. None of Peter's teaching is about who the apostles are, what the apostles had done. It's all about Jesus Christ and what Christ had said and what Christ had done. Far from being arrogant, the Christians are only upholding the claims of the one they follow, his word. And Jesus Christ was very clear, excruciatingly clear, that he was the only way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. And the disciples simply pass on that teaching. So, objection number two, religion is just a matter of personal preference. And what you got there is classic relativism. And we're just swimming in that today in 2020 in America. You can't say one person has the truth because everybody has the truth, right? Well, here's the problem. Whenever you say no one has the truth, what you're really saying is, I'm right and you're wrong. If you're saying nobody knows what's absolutely right and what's absolutely wrong, what you're saying is, I'm right and you're wrong. I know the truth and you don't. I have the authority to decide what's right and what's true and what's not. I know what's true. So both of these are truth claims. Jesus is the only way to God. That's a truth claim. Jesus is not the only way to God. That's another true claim. They can't both be right, which is true. So Peter is saying religion is not a private matter. It's universal. It's objective. It's a truth that you can find. He's saying that God himself has provided one way to have our sin debt forgiven. And God is the only one who can save us, and he did it through Jesus Christ. So why is this truth claim so divisive? Because it is a claim that Jesus is alive. He is true, and he is God's only way of salvation. The real question you ought to be asking is, what gives Christianity the right to make this claim? Well, this really goes to the heart of Peter's argument, Peter's defense, as he stands before the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Jewish big shots. Peter gives three basic justifications for his claim that Jesus is the only way to God. Number one, Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 10, God raised him from the dead. That is the central claim on which Christianity rises and falls. That Jesus was physically raised from the dead. He was dead, clinically, physically. He is now alive, physically. Look at the historical evidence. We have the empty tomb. We have hundreds of eyewitnesses, repeated appearances, the dramatic growth of the church. Peter saw him alive just days before he delivered his defense here. No wonder he was willing to go to jail. No wonder he was willing to die for what he had seen. We saw it. Every religion, every philosophy, every worldview makes truth claims. Everyone. But no other religion, no other philosophy, no other belief system can make this claim based on historical facts that their Messiah was raised from the dead. Number two, Jesus fulfilled God's promises. That's there in verse 11. And Peter quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so Peter is saying, you guys are the builders, you, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Jewish leadership, you're the builders, you rejected him, you fulfilled prophecy. And so Peter is showing them that the whole sweep of the Old Testament is pointing directly to Jesus of Nazareth. He fulfills hundreds of clear, specific promises. Promises like the place of his birth, his genealogy, where he grew up, the miracles he did, the things that he taught, dozens of prophecies regarding his crucifixion and his resurrection. He fulfilled God's promises. Number three, he transformed their identities. He made them new men and women. Jesus changes those who follow him. Verse 13, they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I just love that verse. Peter is saying, Luke is saying, they could see that because of an encounter with the risen Christ, their identities had been radically transformed. Look what happened to them. These guys who kept messing up in the Gospels and kept going the wrong direction and questioning Jesus the wrong way. And now they are filled with extraordinary courage and poise and power. And they had this personal security of resting in God in face of extraordinary danger. And the text tells us that the onlookers were amazed. They were astonished at them. Here are these guys, blue-collar guys, uneducated, ordinary guys. But why was that so shocking? Because they had ordinary performance, just regular guys, and extraordinary confidence. These average, common guys, like me, and like many of you, they're not verbal masters, just plain, unskilled men who possess confidence like they were world beaters. So how does this happen? Jesus was no ordinary teacher. Jesus didn't just give them a code to live by and say, hey, go at it, be good. These guys are so bold because Jesus gave them life, a new life. He wasn't just a prophet or a teacher. He's their Savior. He came and did it for them. He gives them life. He transforms their identity. He makes them new. And when you go down to the end of the chapter, verse 31, they pray and God comes down and he gives them even more boldness, and the disciples become radically different people in the book of Acts. People filled with courage. Jesus Christ transforms their identity. He turns people into lovers. They aren't afraid anymore. They don't need approval. They aren't envious. They aren't jealous. They aren't intimidated. Nothing cows them. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, one who fulfilled the promises of God, and he turns their lives upside down by giving them a new identity. That's what gives Christianity the right to make these exclusive claims. One more important question. How is this claim so incredibly inclusive? How is this claim of exclusivity, Jesus is the only way, so incredibly inclusive? Someone has called it inclusive exclusivity. Yes, the claims of Jesus, the claims of the apostles were exclusive. There's only one way to God. But it turned them into the most radically inclusive people possible. Well, how that happened? A couple of ways. Their message was inclusive. The message that anyone can trust in Jesus and be saved. His was not a gospel for Jews or for white people or for rich people or for educated people or for black people or for smart people or for poor people. It's available to all of us. It's inclusive to all of us. You know, have you ever noticed how well-meaning people sometimes say, well, you know, I don't think you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. I believe all good people can find God. Well, the problem with that is, when you say that, what you're really saying is, the good people find God, and the bad people don't. And so, in your effort to be more inclusive and say, all good people find a God, what you're really doing is being radically exclusive. You're saying that only the good people can find their way to God. And when you do that, let me confess to you, you've left me out. Because in many ways, I am a moral failure. And so are you, if the truth be known. In your effort to say all good people can come, what you've done is set up a human way of salvation, and you have managed to edge out the entire human race. The good people are in, the bad people are out, and you've just left me out. So what if Jesus Christ is not just a teacher, one among many, who shows you how to be good, but he came and he was good for you? And he paid the penalty for your being bad. If that's the case, then through Jesus Christ, then not only can the good come, but the bad can come. Not only are the good in, but the bad are in, the humble are in, the people who know they're not good, and the people who know that they need grace, and the proud are out. And so in both cases, somebody is out. In both cases, it's exclusive, but the gospel is the most inclusive exclusivity in the world. The most inclusive possible way of salvation is to say, come to Jesus. He's done it all for you. He will accept you just as you are. So their message was exclusive. And then, as we see in the book of Acts, their hearts are inclusive. This is how God radically changes them. Look what happens in this chapter. These two guys, Peter and John, they get sprung from jail. They go back to their friends and they report. And then they practice the most incredible generosity. They give everything away. Verse 34, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. They got the freedom of the gospel. And that made them incredibly generous. Think about this. The most exclusive claim, Jesus is the only way to God, led to the most inclusive community the world has ever seen. The content of the exclusive gospel turns you into the most inclusive possible person. The Greeks and the Romans and the Jews looked at the church and they said, you know, we don't like the way they mix it all up. We don't like what they're doing. They mix up the rich and the poor, and oh my word, we don't do that. We don't let the cultured and the sophisticated and the educated people put in together with the uncultured and the unsophisticated and the uneducated. But the Christian did, because they realize your identity doesn't have to do with your pedigree. It doesn't have to do with the diplomas you have hanging on your wall or what you have accomplished. You see, if Jesus had been a teacher giving the law by which we had to live a good life and earn our salvation, then our identity would have been based on that, and we wouldn't have been people who were mixing together. But Christians, unlike anyone else in the world, had these two kind of people coming together. The Greeks look at the Christian, they've never seen anything like it. The Jews look at the church and they've never seen anything like it either. The Jews didn't mix the moral and the immoral. They didn't put in the religious with the prostitutes, but the Christians did. Why? Because the message of the gospel is that there is hope for all in Christ. He is risen from the dead. The claims of Christ, the promises of Christ, are incredibly inclusive. They are for everyone. They are universal. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So here's my Easter question for you. Have you experienced that resurrection power in your life? Does your life show that? Have you been transformed like Peter, like John, like the early Christians from who you were before? According to Peter, the resurrection isn't just a fact of history past. It's the power to make you new in the present. The gospel is not a new moral code to live by. It's not a new philosophy of life that built on self-help books. It's not a resolution to do better. The gospel is an infusion of resurrection power. The gospel is not about turning over a new leaf. It's about receiving new life in Christ. It's about power. It's about creation in Christ. Peter says, a word he uses here in verse 12, one of the most incredible verses in all of Scripture, the word he uses, it's about salvation, rescue, getting saved. Do you have any idea what Peter is talking about when he uses that terminology, getting saved? Have you experienced this? Raw, heart-changing, life-transforming power from Jesus Christ. He took your sin upon himself. And when you trust him, by faith, he will give you his righteousness. He will forgive you your sin. And he will infuse you with resurrection power and give you a new identity in Christ. You can be saved. And the incredible message of the apostles, the message of the gospel, is it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you've become. Good, bad, rich, poor, moral, immoral. We have an absolutely indiscriminate gospel that is inclusive of everyone. Because at the heart of Christianity is not a command to do better. It's not a proud claim of better than you exclusivity. At the heart of the gospel is an empty tomb. And that literally changes everything. Everything. So I wonder, are you struggling with anxiety, worry about the future? How long is this thing going to last? When will life get back to normal? Am I going to be next in the list of statistics? God raised him from the dead. Are you sick? Is someone you love sick? Are you in fear for their life? God raised him from the dead. Are you having hard times right now and financial worries and concerns about how you're going to pay the bills? And is the stimulus check going to come in time? And where's my security and where's my hope? God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. He is risen just like he said. Will you trust in him? Here's what I'm asking you to do. Please be safe. Be patient. The tomb is empty. The message of the apostles, rest your hope in the risen Christ. God bless you. Father, it is my hope and desire and prayer that you would pour your resurrection power into our lives. Where we struggle, may we see a risen Savior. Where we fear, may we see that Christ is alive. Where we are self-righteous, turn us from that to resting only on the righteousness of Christ. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. May we trust in that. Amen.